Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said to me, let's go worship in the house of the Lord. It is good to see you all today. Before I begin with the sermon, I think it would be good and right to update you all on where I was this weekend and what happened while I was out there. Most of you know, some of you might not. Last week I was in Pennsylvania for the denomination's annual conference. So I, along with all of the other pastors of all the other Bible Fellowship churches, along with delegates from most of the churches, got together to see and to talk about how the denomination would go in the next year, to talk about issues that we may be facing, concerns that we may have. And so I want to give you some highlights maybe of the things that would most affect us, or maybe more rightly put, the things that I brought home that I think are good and useful. The main focus of the conference was growth and discipleship, and how we have to, both are important. You can't have one without the other. We spoke of vision and the need for good vision for both the denomination but also for our churches. We spoke of missions and the desire of the denomination and a personal desire of mine to see more churches being planted both here and abroad. We spoke of doctrine and our doctrine and our heart and desire to make sure that all that we state and all that we believe is in Scripture and of Scripture. We spoke of the need for our churches to be above reproach in regards to abuse, especially in light of many of the things that have come out in the news recently. We spent time in prayer for our churches. We spent time in prayer for each other. Overall, I would say it was a wonderful time for me, a fellowship. When I describe the Bible Fellowship Church to people, so you look at a map of the United States, got about 80 churches in Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey, one in Naples, Florida, and then us out here in Las Cruces. So we're a little bit out here, but it was good for me to get to meet these people. They care about us out here, though we don't know many of them. It's very cool to see that as a denomination, they're very proud that they have a church out here, that they're more than just their little sphere of influence. So as many people as I talk to send their regards, we are prayed for, and we are loved. So that was good and refreshing for me. On a personal note, I spent a lot of time reflecting this week and thinking. I am a very, very extraordinarily blessed man. I have the best family in the world. I know some of you might want to debate me on that, but it's just true. I know this to be true. But I'm also blessed by you all. You are very gracious to me. And I love this church. So thank you all for being you. Thank you for affording me this opportunity to be your pastor. It's not one I take lightly or for granted. So thank you. I got to think about that a lot this week. So thank you. I'll end my little summary with that. But today, in our business at hand, we have in front of us a very interesting story from the book of Judges. It is of our second judge and his time liberating God's people. Those of you that have read ahead know that it's a very interesting story. You would turn with me to Judges chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 30. And I think it would be best if we just read the story today. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of the palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the fat closed over the blade, and then pulled the sword out of his belly. Man, I messed up the punchline of the whole thing. And the dung came out. That's where I'm at. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when they still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the keys and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been so good to us. Your mercy is unsearchable. Your grace unmeasurable. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do. And we pray today that you would speak to us according to your word. May you impart knowledge. May we search your word and see clearly who you are and what you have done. I pray today that as the word goes out, it would fall upon good soil. May it take deep roots. And I pray that we wouldn't be choked out by the cares of the world, that we wouldn't have shallow soil, but that your word would pierce deeply, growing lasting, fruit-bearing trees in our lives. And speak through your servant today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we have it. This is the first, Judges story in the book of Judges. And this story has everything. It has intrigue, it has action, it has violence, it even has potty humor if you're into that type of thing, right? This is a riveting story. But today what I'd like to do with this story is maybe a little bit different. Instead of just kind of walking through it, I thought we would take a step back and kind of look at the main characters, the main people moving in this story, Because as I spent time in it, I feel this is where we can get the most out of it. So to first kind of summarize and give a basic plot line of all that we just read, the story of Ehud the judge begins in the exact same way the story of Othniel the judge did, with a condemnation. It's actually with the exact same condemnation. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, God is angry. And again, he will send an oppressor, this time a man named Eglon. But different than the story last week of Othniel, we are given details of how he goes about his business. Eglon does not act alone. He rallies to his side the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the people then are placed in captivity, a decade longer than last time, 18 long years. Again, the people are wasting away, so again, they cry out to the Lord, verse 15. And again, God is faithful and God sends a judge. Ehud, enter here in verse 15, the apparent main character of the story. And here is where we see the biggest difference between Ehud and Othniel. We are given a detailed and rather graphic description of how Ehud goes about liberating the people. And we read, after an assassination and this daring escape, I picture him like diving out of the window of the second floor of this cool chamber. He gathers all of the Israelites and he sounds the trumpet and they go and fight. And fight they did, killing 10,000 soldiers and purchasing for themselves a peace, a long-lasting peace, 80 years of rest for the land. If we remember last week, this is the exact same formula. Of all the judge stories, Ehud is one of the only ones that follows step by step the exact same outline we saw in Othniel. But this story is vastly different in its details. It's not just different in its details. It has details. That's what makes it different. And these details speak loudly, and they tell us something very important in this story. So what we're going to do is walk through this story a couple times, looking at how people operate, what they do, and see what we can't learn. But before I show you this first slide, I have a bit of a confession. I wrote and prepared the slides and the outline before I had read out loud this passage. So something I do every week is I read the passage out loud. It's good for you, and you pick up on things. Well, I didn't do that, and so I realized yesterday on the plane back that I had misspelled someone's name every single time on all of these slides. So forgive me for that. It'll say on your slides, Elgon, it's Eglon. So I just mixed up the L and the G. That's on me. I hope you will forgive me and show me grace in that. So I knew I was going to hear it after, so we'll just talk about it right now. So the first thing we see when we look at Eglon is that Eglon uses might and politics. This is his modus operandi. This is how he likes to operate. Notice in verse 13 how he begins his campaign against the Israelites. He does not go out by himself first. Instead, he gathers for himself a coalition, if you will. He probably knew the stories of the Israelites coming into the land. He'd probably heard of these people who claimed to be God's people, who claimed to fight with God on their side. So he figures to try to take them on alone, that would probably be unwise. So we read here, verse 13, he gathers to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. This will be our first introduction in Judges to these groups of people. People that will be very important, not just now, but throughout the whole book of Judges. continuing on 1st and 2nd Samuel through the books of the Kings. These characters, the Amorites and the Amalekites, they're important. But they first appear here as kind of pawns in the politicking of Eglon. Eglon was a schemer. He got his ducks in a row, and then he went out against God's people. And he was successful. He defeats the Israelites, and we read he takes over the city of the palms. Now, there's a historical question. Where is this city of the palms? What is this city of the palms? There's a lot of disagreement. Some say it's Jericho. Some say it's a camp built on top of the remains of Jericho. Some people say it has nothing to do with Jericho. We don't know exactly where it is. This is what we do know. It was very nice. It houses Eglon's palace, as it were. It was a wealthy city. How do we know that? Well, all of the people in captivity are bringing their tributes to Eglon here. On top of that, excuse me, we read that Eglon, in one of my favorite verses of all time, was a very fat man. It's kind of a weird sentence to find in Scripture. I don't think anyone, if you were to like, what are some of your life verses? Verses you base your life on. Judges 3:17 is probably not making many people's list. What did you memorize recently? I'm glad you asked. Judges 3:17. It means a lot to me. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and he was a very fat man. It's a little weird, but it's actually very important. This is not, as we would read it, an insult to Eglon. Like, we read it and it's like, oh, he's fat. We're making fun of him. That's actually not the information that's contained in that sentence. Instead of an insult, we should view it as a commentary on his success and his power. In this time, in the time of the judges, only the richest, only the most successful, only the most powerful could really afford to become fat. Calling him very fat just means he had more to eat than anyone else around him. It was, in some sense, a sign that he had arrived. And he had military might. He had this coalition, this army of three nations. We'll read later in the story that it was about 10,000 strong. And these aren't just like 10,000 farmers and peasants they picked up along the side of the road. We are told that they are 10,000 strong, able-bodied men. This represents much might and much power. And this is how Eglon lived his life, politicking and gathering for himself all of this power. But I ask you today, what does the politicking and the might of Eglon get for him in the end? Put frankly, it ends with him dead and the butt of some potty humor jokes at his expense. Right, in one of the more humorous exchanges you find in Scripture, Eglon is lying dead in his chamber, and his servants are outside, unaware of anything that's gone on, and their immediate thought is, oh, he must be using the restroom. This is what they say. Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. This is probably because of the smell that is emanating from the chamber. Because we read in verse 22 that when he was stabbed, this is the punchline I botched earlier, the dung came out. Ehud pierces the stomach of Eglon, and out of the hole doesn't come the sword, that's still in him, dung comes out. He's pierced the intestines, and that's going to smell really, really bad. And his servants are like, oh, the way we would say it in a very crass almost way is, he's blowing it up in there. Like, it's not good. That's the immediate response of his servants. Eglon's might and power won him to be the butt of some jokes on his behalf. Let's rewind, introduce our next character. He's very different than Eglon. He is our judge in this story. He's a man by the name of Ehud. And whereas Eglon will use might in politics, Ehud will use trickery and deception. the details and little facts we are given about how Ehud goes about his business are actually really cool and kind of incredible. From the start, we open up and he is crafting a small sword. A small sword perfect for smuggling it in. He straps it to his thigh to get past whatever guards may be in place. He brings in this tribute, putting him on Eglon's good side. And now he has a plan. There's really three steps to this plan to get him in. Step number one, he's actually going to leave temporarily, travel to the idols near Gilgal, and then turn back. Many commentators note this is important. Right? He goes and he walks to the idols and turns around. So if you're Eglon, you see this man walking to some idols, and then he comes back and says, "Hey, I have a message for you from the gods." Well, he was just by the idol. That makes sense. There's now credence to Ehud's story. Where would he hear this? Message from the gods by the idol. So, I mean, he must be telling the truth. So step two is to convince him it's a very secret, important message. So really, Eglon, you should send away your servants, right? Because that's never gone bad for anyone, right? Like, sending away your guards and servants in the presence of this stranger, it's never ended poorly for anyone, ever. Or so Eglon must think. Maybe Eglon was relying too much on his might. He thought, no one can touch me. Maybe he was relying too much on his political power, right? No one would want to mess with me. I have all of this clout, and Ehud must be just another one of my servants. Maybe he was just naive. Whatever it is, Eglon falls for it. And the final step in Ehud's plan requires getting the king close. There can be no time for the king to call out, no time for him to alert the guards. So he tells him this message. It's so secret. I have to whisper it in your ears. Come a little closer, king. And in the blink of an eye, the sword's out of the sheath and in Eglon's stomach. Ehud escaping out the back, locking the doors. I say, I always picture him like diving off of the second story balcony. We know it's on the upper floor. It's like diving out of the balcony and doing some Aladdin type stuff. But he goes out and then leads the people in battle. Whereas Eglon rested on his might, his politics, Ehud relies on trickery, deception, and cunning for his victory. I want to ask you a question before we move on. Fair warning, I'm not going to answer it yet. I just want the question to stick with us a little bit. As we walk our way through these characters, should we praise Ehud here? Is he a hero in kind of the classical hero sense in this story? I ask this because this is probably the number one question I spent my entire week wrestling with. And commentators disagree. Some say yes. Right? We just look at the story. Here, God's people are delivered. Here, in Ehud, we have a man who saw injustice towards the people of God, who saw the servitude of the people of God, and instead of just sitting idly by, he went out and he did something about it. While everyone else was sitting around, Ehud got to work. And God rewarded that work. Ehud escaped. He then will give him a military victory later. Surely this man is a hero. Not so fast, others say. Ehud's not a hero. He's a trickster and an assassin. Why would we praise such a man? Do the ends justify the means? Of course not. How we do something is just as, if not more important, than what we do. We just spent a long time in the Sermon on the Mount, which was all about the heart is what matters. And the heart behind what, the heart of Ehud's judgeship is deception and murder. The longest portion of Ehud's story is this. It's murder. Sure, he's an evil king. He was killed. Murder. Why would we praise that? Commentators will continue. We don't see the phrase in Othniel. We read, "The spirit of the Lord was upon him." That phrase doesn't appear anywhere in Ehud's story. Never do we see that Ehud asks of God what he should do. There's a lot of important things missing in Eglon's story. Sorry, in Ehud's story. Yet, the He's a Hero camp will respond, and debate will ensue, and theses are written trying to answer this one question. It's not an easy slam dunk answer, but we're going to have to come back to it, because I don't think we can answer it without the final point. There's one more character worth noting. I would argue he's not just the main character of this story. He's the main character of the whole book we have in front of us. It's God. And whereas Eglon uses his might and politics, Ehud will use trickery and deception. God will use the least, and God will use the unexpected. Something we will read over and over again in Judges is that, and this is to steal a phrase from elsewhere in Scripture, God will use the foolish to confound the wise, and he will use the weak to humble the proud. To begin, we open the story and God is using the enemy. We noted this last week and we will note this again and again and again because this is an important thing to never miss. It is God himself who raises up Eglon. This foreign king, this man who trusts in his own schemes, in his own might, and his own wisdom, even he is raised up by God. And he is only in this position because God himself put him there. This is what we read specifically. "And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab." It is unexpected that God would use the enemy, but he does. Then God uses Ehud, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. This is not the biggest tribe. It's not the best tribe. In the book of Judges, the only reference to the tribe of Benjamin we've had was their complete and utter failure to drive everyone out of Jerusalem. They're not a leading tribe. When the Israelites said, "Who will go up for us?" the answer was Judah. It was not Benjamin. In fact, to say the tribe of Benjamin literally means the tribe of the right hand, the assistant tribe, if you will. But here's another unexpected thing. If you get a book of Bible trivia, one of the factoids that I would bet money is in this book of Bible trivia is that Ehud was a left-handed person. But if the tribe of Benjamin means the tribe of the right hand, we now have Ehud, a left-handed man from the tribe of the right hand. That's weird and a little bit unexpected. And yet God uses this peculiar man. He uses this man with no prior military experience, no real claim to fame, to rally his people, to lead his people into battle. And then we read, he uses the weaker, the lesser Israelite army to defeat the army of three nations. The army that is, there's not a coward or weak person among them. They are all strong, able-bodied men. Again, God will use what God will use, and it is often what we will not expect. Praise God for that. Eglon and Ehud use their own wisdom, their own might, their own thoughts to win the day, but in the end, it is God working behind the scenes, orchestrating all of this, using the least and the unexpected that wins the day. Praise God. if he can use Eglon, we know that God uses the unexpected, and he can even use this evil king. We can know that whatever situation we find ourselves in, God can be using that as well. For God is still sovereign, and God is still in control. If he can use a man such as Eglon, he can use whatever it is that you find yourself in for your good and for his glory. He uses this evil king to bring about judgment, but also, and more importantly, to draw his people unto repentance. What the Israelites deserved was judgment, final and complete. They turned their back on God. But what they got instead was a deliverer. God uses Eglon in this story to bring about a change in heart in his people. In verse 12, they are people who are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. In three verses later, in verse 15, they are a people who are crying out to the Lord. God is merciful. One of my favorite stories of God using the unexpected is the whole story of Jonah. That whole story is like sentence after sentence of, did not see that one coming, did not see that one coming, did not see that one coming. And one of the biggest ones, to lay the groundwork, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh and gets delivered there by a whale. So he ends up in Nineveh and he's like, fine, God, you're going to make me preach, I'll preach. And he preaches top 10 worst sermons ever, if we're just being honest. He says, hey, just so you know, God's going to kill you all. That's like the short version. 3 days later and you're overthrown. And you would think, God can't use that sermon. There's no content. But God uses that sermon in a mighty way. And the king of Nineveh, another person you would not expect to speak wisdom, says one of the just coolest and most insightful things about God. This is what he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. An unexpected source speaking truth, powerful truth. God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Praise be to the Lord who draws us back unto him. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He is good to us, and that is what is on display here in the book of Judges. We have to wrap our mind around this. God is good to the Israelites in that he sends Eglon to oppress them for 18 years because the result is they turn their hearts back towards God. God works in unexpected ways, but it's for our good and for his glory. But the final bit of application I want to give today. I want to go back to the question left unanswered, the question I wrestled with all week. Is Ehud a hero or not? The answer I landed on is he's not supposed to be. I think the question in some ways is a little wrong. Because we can only get to who Ehud is by asking what God has been doing this whole time. God was drawing his people back to himself, but what's cooler in this story, I think, is that God will use broken people to accomplish his will. That includes Ehud. That includes me. That includes all of those who are called according to his purpose. What I read in the story of Ehud is a man who is probably not doing things the right way. I personally don't believe that the ends ever justify the means. That we can just go on sinning and then point to good results that God has brought about and say, see, my sin was justified. Paul will talk about that in Romans and say, no, we don't just keep on sinning so grace can abound. That doesn't make sense. I believe, and this is using what a pastor friend of mine calls sanctified imagination, had Ehud trusted God the way he should, had Ehud sought God's will the way he should, that the story of Ehud would read vastly differently than what we have here. But God uses broken people all the time. And so Ehud gets to be, even if it's a tragic hero, he gets to be the main character of this story by the grace and mercy of God. Praise the Lord. To get personal, do I do things I shouldn't? Do I mess up? Like pretty much all the time. God is still faithful. Do I do things in my own might and wisdom? Yeah. Like all the time. Every day. Or I try to love my wife, but I do so in my own strength and in my own might, and so I do not love her like I should. Or I try to be a good dad, but I do so with my own insight and my own wisdom and my own thoughts, and so I mess up. Can I be honest with you all? I try to be a good pastor, but often I do so in my own thoughts and my own wisdom. Confess to you today, I'm not perfect. I try. The hope I find in the story of Ehud is God can still use me. My broken, my messed up ways, God can still use even that. And he can redeem that. So even though I'm not doing everything right, I still get a part to play in God's story. I am not a hero by any stretch of the imagination. The beautiful part of Ehud's story is that God can use not heroes as well. Because he uses the least, because he uses the unexpected, I know that he can use even me. And the joy today is this, church, that he can use even you. You're not perfect either. It's easy to read Ehud's story and be like, man, this guy was awful. If someone read the story of my life, they could pick it apart pretty well. But I hope at the end of the day, what anyone looking at my life would be forced to say is, God used him. That's all I can hope for. That's all I can ask for. But there's no higher calling than that. Let's pray. Dearly, we thank you for today. Thank you that you use us. You didn't come and save us when we were worthy, but you saved us when we were unworthy. And now you view us with the righteousness of your Son. Thank you for the blessing of being hid in him. Thank you for the blessing of being used by you, of being known by you, for the privilege of being a part of your story. And I pray you would open our eyes to see what good works you are preparing in advance, that we may walk in them. God, may you stir our heart to love you more, to know you more, to serve you better. God, teach us to seek after you and your will, to lean not on our own might or understanding, Show us your ways, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.